We continue this Lord's Day to conclude the view of the Savior that Mary Magdalene had when she saw a risen Lord on Resurrection Sunday morning. And He conveyed to her this wonderful teaching that we have focused on now for 9 or 10 Lord's Day mornings. And one of the glorious truths the Savior declared to Mary Magdalene when she caught sight of Him on Resurrection Sunday was this, that He would shortly ascend unto His God. The Jews claim that this statement by the Lord Jesus proves He is not deity, since His God is the God of Israel. But the man Christ Jesus certainly owned God as His God. His body was made by God, for He said, "A body Thou hast prepared for Me." That body prepared by God for His Son was to be a sacrifice as our substitute at Calvary. Not only so, but Jesus submitted Himself to all the commandments of God which were ordained to govern mankind. Jesus obeyed God's commands perfectly. The incarnate Jesus submitted Himself to the judgment and wrath of God, not for His own faults, but for those of His people. Jesus was saved from death by God, as Jesus Himself acknowledged when He said through David, "Thou wilt not leave My soul in hell, nor suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption." Peter taught in his great Pentecost sermon that God had raised up Jesus, whom He slew and hanged on a tree. Incarnate Lord Jesus trusted in God that He would deliver Him, and God did deliver Him from the grave in victory. The Lord Jesus glorified God, and in all these ways showed that in His humanity, God was His God. In Psalm 45, it is said of the Lord Jesus that He is both God and that God anoints Him with the oil of gladness above His fellows. The writer of Hebrews confirms that this was written about the Savior. This is only explicable if God the Messiah, the Savior, is joined with His creatures incarnate in human flesh, made like us. Only then can our Savior, our Deliverer, be at the same time our God and own our God as His God. But most importantly, the Lord Jesus acknowledged His God when He cried out in agony on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" The Savior suffered under the judgment of His God for our guiltiness in order to be made a substitute and a kinsman redeemer. The Lord Jesus had to acknowledge the God whom we had offended and whose wrath we deserved, that God might treat Him in our place, that the Lord Jesus might obtain our pardon and make atonement for us. The Savior suffered, didn't He, under the judgment of His God for our guiltiness. But He ascends to His God because the guilt has been discharged. God's judgment is satisfied. Our Savior has purged all our sins and all of our guiltiness. And all the sin debt that He bore is expunged forever by His blood. He's fit to go before His God and our God, guiltless and perfect. The resurrection proved the sin debt was forever discharged. The Lord Jesus is not forsaken now by His God, but He's received by His God into glory forevermore. But Jesus said another thing, didn't He? He said, "Say unto My brethren, I ascend unto My God and your God." To My God He ascends. He returns in triumph to His former place. But now forever clothed and united in human flesh, there'll always be, from the incarnation and the ascension of Christ into the presence of God, there'll always be a man in the glory. For it's an indissoluble union that can never be taken away. But the phrase, "and your God," we might pass over as commonplace. Why would Jesus say that He ascends unto our God, that is, the God of His people, the God of those who are His brethren, the God of those who put their trust in Him? Why would He say that He ascends to our God, we might overlook this phrase. It's just a statement of the obvious. But it is in no way a statement of the obvious. What did Hezekiah say when Sennacherib and all of his minions were down persecuting the people of Judah? And they threw into his face, didn't they, that his God, that the God of Israel wouldn't save them because they had torn down all of his high places. Don't you just love it when apostates and evil people try to instruct you on proper religious observance towards your God and they get it all wrong? How little did they realize that the fact that Hezekiah had torn down those false places of worship wasn't an offense to God. It was something which God had commanded and which was well-pleasing to him. But he didn't know that. He was an old idolater, and he assumed the idolatry of the people of God as well. But you remember what Hezekiah said to the Lord when he went to pray before him over these threats by Sennacherib's minions. He said to God, "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." So you see, a lot of people claim to have this God or that God, but the scriptures tell us that those are no gods except for the one true and living God. There is no other God. All the other ones are pretenders, are false gods that cannot hear, cannot see, and cannot save. But there is one true and living God. And He is supreme and He rules over all things. It's far different thing to say the Lord, He is God, and to say the Lord, He is our God. And the scriptures make it very clear that to say that God is our God and for God to acknowledge that He is our God is not a commonplace thing. It's not just a restatement of the truism that there is only one God and He's God and Lord over all of His creation. Oh no, it bespeaks a personal claim by us towards God that He is our God. And that we claim Him as our God, that we acknowledge that we own Him as our God. And when God proclaims that He is our God, it is a personal claim that God makes upon His people. In other words, in one sense, God is the God of all flesh, isn't He? There is no other God, and God rules over all flesh. But we have to be clear, God is not the God of the wicked. In this sense that the scriptures say that God is the God of His people. He's not the God of the wicked. He rules, He judges over them. But it cannot be said that they're entitled to call Him their God. And He doesn't call them His people. And this distinction is easy to miss. You might read over Jesus saying that He ascends unto our God and think that it's a mere truism, that He ascends to the one true and living God. Not to be the case at all. It is an assertion by Christ that His God is our God and that He lays a personal claim upon us as our God and that we are His special people and we have a right to lay a personal claim to Him as our God. Here's an example in the Old Testament of what it means for God to be our God. We read it this morning in Isaiah 63. Let's look at verses 7 to 9. This is the writer Isaiah speaking. "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He hath bestowed on them according to His mercies and according to the multitude of His loving kindness. For He said," that is, God said, "surely they are my people, children that will not lie." So He was their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. And He bare them and carried them all the days of old. This is what it means when God is our God and we're His people. He takes a personal interest and care in our concerns. He is a Savior unto us. He shows Himself mighty to save. He carries us through our burden, through our troubles. Look at all of these descriptions of what it meant, what the implications were of God being the God of Israel and of there being His people. This is to be called out and to be treated in a particularly special way as opposed to all the people of the world who have not a claim to call God their God and whom He does not call His people to be God's people. And for Him to be our God means a particular care of God for us, an application of His mighty power towards us, of His being a God of salvation for us, of His protecting and sustaining us, of His bringing to bear His great power on our behalf. And now I would insert here, just for the sake of clarity, because He has provided us a Redeemer and a Savior in Christ, He is of necessity our God. You see, He has fulfilled the marks of being a God towards all those who trust in Christ. And He's fulfilled the marks and the type and the signs of those things required for we to be His people. In the end, that He has provided for us a Redeemer in Christ. And towards all those who trust in Jesus, this is what the Lord Jesus is indicating when He says that He ascends to our God. And it is appropriate that He should, after His resurrection, right after the great work of salvation is accomplished by Him at Calvary, that He should reiterate that He is forever our God and we are His people because He's perfected our eternal salvation for us in Christ. But if He is our God, if God be a God of any people, if it be said that those people are the people of God, if God claims that personal relationship, that personal authority as God over those people, and those people are subject to Him peculiarly and specially chosen to be His people, why then isn't it true that the people who are God's people will also owe to Him a special obedience, a special reverence, a special worship, and a special love? And of course, the whole world owes to God obedience, doesn't it? The whole world owes to God a worship. For He is the Creator of all things. But yet, for a people to be called God's people, there's a special debt there. There's a special obligation. And this is that obligation that the children of Israel singularly failed to keep, isn't it? They failed to keep it. And in this passage in Isaiah 63, we see this in verse 10. But they rebelled after all that God had done for them, after all His strong arm mighty to save had been exercised on their behalf, after it had been made clear they were His people, He was their God. But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. And look at the result. Therefore, He was turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them. You see, they didn't keep His covenant. They didn't obey His law. And He who was their God turned against them, became their enemy, and fought against them. And this is the sorrow and the sadness that fills the heart of Jeremiah and of all the prophets in the Old Testament. They call the people to repentance and obedience to God, but they wouldn't obey. They wouldn't worship Him, and they wouldn't fulfill the obligations of the covenant to be the people of God. And yet, what there was that crying out in the hearts of the righteous few, the remnant, if you will, that crying out that they might be restored to their former position. And Isaiah says in verse 19, "We are thine; thou never bearest rule over them." That is the heathen. They've taken God's people away. They were not called by thy name. So even in their rebellion, the prophet Isaiah makes this plea to God to remember that His people once had His smile, that He ruled over them, that the people, the heathen that had attacked them and that had supplanted them from the land, or that would in the future do so, as Isaiah was a prophet, they had never obeyed the Lord. They had never been called His people. They had no special claim to His favor, but God's people did. And this is the tension all through the Old Testament. God would be their God. He would be their protector, their sustainer, and their savior. And they should be His people by covenant. Only they broke the covenant. They were filled with disobedience and unbelief and idolatry and hypocrisy. And God continually called them back to be His people, to restore that friendly relationship, that possessive relationship, that reciprocal possessive relationship between God and His people. And they would not be restored. And they would not keep His ordinances or His commandments. And what is the solution to this? What is the cure for it? Well, we know what the cure is, don't we? But let's look back first. The first example in which it is said that God chooses a people to be His own and to be their God is found in Genesis 17, in that passage where Abram gets his new name. Genesis chapter 17. Let's start reading at verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed forever. You see, this is a promise by the Almighty God, by the only God, that He has entered into a covenant with Abraham and to his seed, that He will be a God unto them. He's given them the right, the entitlement, to call Him their God in a special way, not extended to all the rest of the world, to all the wicked, to all the lost. Not extended to them, but extended especially to Abraham and to his seed. And you see that there is a commitment by God made to His people that He will be their God. And there are promises made and there are blessings that are extended to the people by whom He will be called God. But the covenant imposes duties upon the people as well. You see at the very beginning of the chapter, it says, Walk before me and be thou perfect. Well, that's easier said than done, isn't it? And then in particular, later on in the chapter, a particular requirement of the covenant in verse 9, God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. It goes on to describe a peculiar aspect of that covenant, which is that they all the male children be circumcised. But you see this commitment by God to be their God and their duty towards Him as the people of God are that God will keep His covenant with them. And they must keep the covenant with God. Now, the first mention of God calling His chosen people His people is seen in Exodus chapter 3. You know the story. The children of Israel were in Egypt in enslavement to the Egyptians. And God revealed Himself to Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush. And at verse 6 of Exodus 3, He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. You see, he's identified himself as that same God that had said to Abraham, I will be your God. I will be a God unto you and to your seed forever. And who made that covenant with Abraham? This God is identifying to Moses that he is the same God, the same one that covenanted with Abraham to be a God unto him and to his people. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. That's the first time that God calls anybody his people. And have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and with honey. But I want you to notice very well this fact, that the first time the Lord calls a people his people, it is in the context of their enslavement. And it is for the purpose of announcing his determination to deliver them, to deliver his people. And this is a connection that's forged, that will always be the case, that God has on his mind for those he calls his people, their deliverance and their being set free. And this is always a connection throughout the Scriptures, that when God calls a people his people, it's like a shorthand phrase for his determination that those people will be delivered and will be saved by his mighty power. That he has an intention of exercising his great power on behalf of his people. You remember how often, that's why the Lord God says so often when he talks to his people in the Old Testament, you remember how often he used this formula, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. His name and his claim on them is almost always tied to his salvation of them and his exercise of his power towards their good. And you see why it is so glorious that the Lord Jesus tells us that his God is our God, that he ascends unto our God. It's in the context of his having delivered us at the cross. It's in the context of God having provided a sacrifice to save us forever. It's in the context of God having exalted a prince and a savior in the Lord Jesus for his people to save them and to rule over them forever. In that context, Jesus teaches that he ascends to our God. He denominates Almighty God to be the God of the people who trust in Jesus. And it's a sign of God's determination to save us and to do us good that he says to us that he is our God. And it's in this glorious context of God determining to be the God of his people that the children of Israel of old rebelled against him continually and broke his covenant. You remember, he said in Isaiah, the Lord's arm is not short that it cannot save, but your iniquities have come between you and your God, and he will not hear you. You remember he said that. It's in the context of God being the God of his people and all the mighty works that he worked for them and all the salvation he wrought for them that they continually rebelled against him and wouldn't have him to be their God and wouldn't be his people. Till it got to the point that the prophet Hosea was told by God to take a prostitute as a wife as a sign towards the infidelity of God's people towards their God. And you remember when he did this, he spoke this horrifying word of judgment against his people. He said, name this son of yourself and of your prostitute wife. He said in Hosea 1 at verse 9, he said, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. This is after Israel sinned and broke the covenant and rejected the prophets and refused to be reconciled to their God. This is a solemn and horrifying prophecy, isn't it? Say unto the children of Israel, for I am not your God, and ye are not my people. After Israel sinned and broke the covenant, God continually promised that one day, in the face of this breaking of the covenant, in the face of Israel's rebellion against God, in the face of this prophecy, that there would not be his people. He would not be their God because of their wickedness. But God continually promises in the Old Testament, after such a display by his people, that one day he would have a people that would be his forever, that would never break his covenant, because it'd be a new covenant that he would make whereby his people would keep it forever, and he would be ever called their God. This promise is hinted at in the next chapter, isn't it, of Hosea? Chapter 2 at verse 23. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Nor would he cut Israel off forever. In Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel 11 at verse 17, we read this passage. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. You see, they've been scattered because they had not kept the covenant. God had not sustained them. He had judged them. For a time he had said they were not his people. For a time he had said he'd not be their God. Now he promises he'll reassemble them. They shall come thither. They shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. You see, there'll be a great reformation one day. And all the idolatry will be put away and all the abominable things. And I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God. This is the promise that God makes. It's going to change their hearts. It's going to cause them to obey the law and the ordinances. Cause them to put away all the idolatry and all the wickedness. Cause them to keep his statutes, and he'll be their God. They'll be his people. And in Jeremiah 24, verses 6 and 7. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. See, this is the desire that God has towards his people. And not only is it a desire, but it's a promise that he will bring it about one day. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, a beautiful passage that describes this restoration, this perfection. Verse 1, at the same time saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So there's a promise of restoration of this connection, of God being their God, of their being his people. But the most explicit statement of this reformation, of this restoration, is found in Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. Listen to this description of how God's going to bring about this restoration. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. See, here's a promise, isn't it? God promises for His people a new covenant by which He will take away the inability of His people to keep the covenant that He gave to them before. If God really wants to have a people, and He wants to be the God to those people, and He wants to do it by a covenant, He's going to have to provide a covenant and the means by which His people might keep it, that they might be His forever, that He might be their God for all generations. Oh, He desires and He plans and He anticipates in these Old Testament passages that He'll take away the inability of His people to keep His covenant. And He'll do it by giving them new hearts, by writing the law in their hearts, by causing them to really know Him for who He is, that they might forevermore be His people and keep His covenant. And you notice it says that He'll not remember any of their sins and He'll take away all their iniquities. And of course, this covenant, this promise of this new covenant, whereby the people of God will be kept forever, is fulfilled, isn't it? By and through the Lord Jesus. His perfect obedience keeps the law for us, doesn't it? His sacrifice purges all of our guiltiness. So that as all His people are under this new covenant in Him, and God is our God for good and forever, and we are His people forever, and not only has He kept covenant for us before God, that is, the Lord Jesus has kept the covenant for us before God, but when we're made like Him, we'll keep it ourselves perfectly one day in glory. So the defect in us, the old sin nature, the fall that kept us from keeping the covenant with our God, is overcome for us in Christ. And now His God is our God forever, for good and for salvation, and we are His people forever. That's really what the Lord Jesus was announcing to Mary Magdalene. Because of His death and resurrection, He could say that His God was our God forever, and we're His people. In 1 Peter 2, verse 10, we read, after He described that stone, which is the Lord Jesus, that cornerstone, whosoever trusts in Him will not be ashamed. He says this, we were in time past not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, it harks back to that promise that God extended in Hosea, through Hosea, to His people, that one day those who had not been a people, by faith in the Lord Jesus, in the living stone, the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling, whoever trusts in Him will not be ashamed. By faith in Him, He would make a people. He would call a people His people who had been no people. He would be a God unto them and they would be His people. In Romans 9, Paul the Apostle says the same thing. He recites those verses from Hosea. He says in Romans 9, verse 25, but he saith also in Hosea, I will call them My people which were not My people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. You know, our righteousness, our keeping covenant with God, is by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says more on that subject later on in the text. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Have you ever noticed the fact that Paul and Peter both tie together the prophecy of the stone, who is the Lord Jesus, that people would stumble at? because they wouldn't want to believe in Him and trust in Him. He ties that together with God calling a people unto Himself and being their God and they being His people. Both Paul and Peter tie those two incidents and those two theological images together. It's because the fulfillment of this promise that God will make Himself a people unto whom He'll be a God is through faith in Christ. That stumbling stone, that rock of offense that He promised all those years ago, and those who trusted in Him would not be ashamed. You know, David is often seen as a type of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes the writers of Scriptures use his name as a substitute for the Lord Jesus. He was called the Son of David in his day. And in Ezekiel 37, he writes these words about his people, that he would cleanse his people, and they will be his people, and I will be their God. And then at verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes and do them. You see, the shepherd, who is the Lord, will lead his people in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, and they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Prophetically, the prophet Ezekiel connects, you see, the Messiah with the fulfillment of this promise of a new covenant by which He will restore His people and call His people His people, and they'll call Him their God. And the Lord Jesus told Mary Magdalene that He ascends to our God. He has brought us to God as God's people and forever reconciled us unto Him. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." You see, it's Christ and His death that reconciles us to our God, that makes it possible for us to say that He is our God, and for God to say of us that we are His people. And it is that death of Christ whereby He brings us to God, make us His people, and for Him to be forever called our God. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, at verse 16, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see, the enmity that's between God and humanity, that would be between God and His own people on account of our guiltiness and our sin. See, it's all taken away. It's reconciled by the Lord Jesus, by His death at Calvary, whereby He slays the enmity that's between us and God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." It is through the death of the Lord Jesus that the new covenant operates to reconcile us to God, to make it where we might be called the people of God, and He might be pleased to say that He is our God. It is said of those who trust God and who believe in Him and who long to be with Him forever in His holy city that we desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for He hath prepared for us a city. What can we say of all this? How should we feel about what the Lord Jesus reveals to us in this text? That God is our God forever because of Christ? Well, the psalmist said it best in the 144th Psalm. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. For as Paul put it, if God be for us, who can be against us? Matthew Henry summarized it so well in his comments on this verse, John 20, at verse 17. He said this, "It is the great condescension of Christ that He is pleased to own the believer's God for His God. My God and your God, mine that He may be yours. The God of the Redeemer to support Him that He might be the God of the redeemed to save them." The summary of the new covenant is that God will be to us God. And therefore Christ, being the surety and head of the covenant, who's primarily dealt with, and believers only through Him as His spiritual seed, this covenant relation fastens first upon Him. God becomes His God, and so ours. We partaking of a divine nature, Christ's Father is our Father, and He partaking of the human nature, our God is His God. What a glorious incident is this view of the Lord Jesus that Mary Magdalene had. Such a confirmation of so many good things for us. Our Lord Jesus, crucified, is raised in power and glory, and takes the first opportunity to reiterate His union with His people as brethren, His intimate relation as His Father's Son, and our blessed acceptance into the same royal family by God our Father. His ready acceptance by His God, free of the sin of His people forever, forever atoned for. And our acceptance by God as our God, a mark of friendly acceptance by God as His people forever, and on whose account and for whose good He will forever exercise His almighty power towards our salvation and redemption and glorification in His presence. This incident cries out, this incident of the Lord Jesus teaching Mary Magdalene, cries out our salvation. It cries out our everlasting life. It cries out our soon to be accomplished perfection and our eternal reconciliation to and acceptance by the God of glory, all for Jesus' sake. And Jesus has summed up our whole hope and glory and rejoicing in these simple words that He tells Mary Magdalene to go and tell His brethren all these things. And you remember it says she did go and tell them whatever words the Lord had spoken unto them. And the next time we see Him, if this is what He told her the first time she saw Him resurrected from the grave, just think of it, the next time we see Him, the next view we have of Him with our own eyes will have come into the full implementation of what He taught Mary Magdalene all those years ago. The Scriptures foretold these things almost from the very beginning, didn't they? And more urgently, as the prophets recorded the promise of the new covenant and the perpetual obedience of God's people to Himself under it, and a perpetual acceptance of God of His people, and that He would be our God forever and ever. Scriptures foretold the things, but it was Christ's death, wasn't it? It was Christ's death at Calvary that sealed them all completely, that put the stamp of finality on them. That's why He's sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's offered Himself once for our atonement, for our salvation. There's no more remembrance of our sin before His face. There's no more need for a sacrifice. It's completely over and done with. The Lord's table reminds us of how it is that the Savior could speak so confidently of these matters to Mary Magdalene, because the work was done. The covenant was fulfilled. What did He say? "This is My blood of the new covenant." That is the symbol of the fruit of the vine at the Lord's table, which is shed for the remission of sins. So this Lord's table reminds us of why we can believe what Jesus told Mary Magdalene. "For His body was broken for us. This cup represents the new covenant in His blood for the remission of our sins." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that provides a picture of the great means by which God fulfilled His promise of a new covenant, whereby His people who trust in His Redeemer could be forever His people, He forever our God. And one day, when we see Him in His beauty, we'll be perfected forever like unto Him. And there'll be no more sinning and no more sorrow. The law written in our hearts already. And when we see Him and we know Him for who He is, we'll be perfected and obedient forever. And all the great benefits of this new covenant in Christ will be taken hold of by us, even as we've received them at promise in these days. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us by our Lamb at Calvary. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You have taken pity on us, that You've known that we couldn't keep the old covenant. Nobody can. But that Your purpose to redeem Your people, to make us Your people and for You to be our God forever, by fulfilling that purpose, in fulfilling that purpose, You determined to make a substitute for us, to deliver up Your own Son in our place, that He might keep it all, He might satisfy it all, and that He might lay down His life, an atonement for us, to purge away our sins, to make it so that You could remember our iniquities no more, to make us perfect through the blood of the Lamb, perfect in obedience in Your great court of law, that You might forever be our God and we might be Your people. We thank You that there was found in Christ richer blood than all the other sacrifices that ever been made before or ever might be offered since. That You have found a sacrifice of richer blood, of nobler birth, and that by the blood of Christ shed at Calvary, all our guiltiness is expunged. We're made clean and perfect before You. That it might be said that in Christ and through Christ and by Christ, the covenant's been kept for us. And we're forever held by You as Your people. We thank You for that great way of escape that You made for us in the Lord Jesus. That You might be just and a justifier of those who trust in Him. That You might have a people unto Yourself perfected for all eternity. And what a privilege and a joy it is to our hearts to know that You've accepted us and You've delivered us and You've delighted in us, that we might be such a people. Help us to know the wonder of it, to know the wonder of Christ's teaching of this matter, that we are Your children, that You are our God, and that nothing can come between us, nothing can destroy us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Help us to meditate upon that great love as we partake of this cup, remembering the blood of Christ by which we're set free and cleansed. And help us to know what His blood purchased for us. Redemption, reconciliation, pardon and forgiveness, and everlasting life, and rejoicing and happiness in Your presence for all eternity. Help us to long for that day when we enter into the final obtaining of that promise, and when we see Him face to face and we're made like Him, and then we can rejoice in His presence that He's worthy to receive all the power and the glory and riches and honor. For He was slain and has redeemed us by His blood. Thank You for this time we can come together. Thank You for the church which You've ordained and called out. Thank You for this feast which the Lord Jesus left to remind us of Your love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures say that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 214 in the Black Book, "The Crowning Day is Coming." I noticed that it's written by D.W. Whittle. He has a most remarkable testimony. He was an officer during the Civil War. And he had a Bible that he read, but he wasn't a believer. And he was a very wicked man and fallen into numerous temptations. And one day, after a battle, he received an urgent request to go and visit a soldier fallen who was about to die. He wanted someone to pray with him. He said, "Well, I can't pray with him. I've never prayed in my life." He said, "Well, there's no one else." And he went beside the bed of this young man, 18 or 19 years old, who knew he was about to die. And he said, "Won't you pray for me?" He said, "Won't you pray for me? When I was at home, I was a good boy. But since I've joined the army, I've done many disgraceful and wrong things, and I'm not ready to die, and I don't want to go before the Lord in judgment. Won't you pray for me?" He says, "I can't pray for you, man. I hardly can pray for myself." He says, "Won't you please pray for me?" So he took his hand and he said, he cried out to God, first to save him from his sin and to forgive him through the blood of Jesus, that he might be able to pray for this dying soldier, and he prayed for him. And the soldier slipped out into eternity holding his hand there in the battlefield. So he had a marvelous testimony that the Lord used a dying soldier to call him to repentance and faith. So let's sing this, "The Crowning Day." Let's stand as we sing this song, and then we'll be dismissed. Number 214.